Well, good evening. Lovely to see you all again as we embark on our journey through the prophets. And this evening we're going to be looking at the major prophets, 2 weeks' time at the minor prophets. And I'm going to start this evening by saying a bit about prophecy overall. And then what really excites me in 2 weeks' time, and I've started writing it, I want to say a bit about prophecy today. Now, the important point to remember is that when we talk about the major prophets and the minor prophets, we're not making a value judgment. It's purely a distinction of length. So primarily, it's Isaiah, Jeremiah, to whom I shall add Lamentations, and Ezekiel. And I'm also going to say a bit this evening about Daniel, who's regarded as apocalyptic, like the book of Revelation in the New Testament. That means an uncovering, a revealing. And then next time with the 12 minor prophets. And we do need to remember in this the existence of prophets other than the writing prophets. And the greatest of those, we've met them already in our journey, were Elijah and Elisha. But first of all, something about the nature of prophecy in the Old Testament, and indeed the Bible in general. We need to remember that the Hebrew scriptures see a lot more as prophecy than our chosen 15 or 16 books. Remember the threefold division in the Hebrew scriptures: Torah, that is law, the prophets, and the writings. And we see prophets and prophecy very early in the life of Israel. The dominant Hebrew word is nabi, for which we find the English translation seer, or man of God. So as early examples, we see the prophet Nathan ministering to David, indeed correcting David. And then in the book of Kings, the battles between Elijah and Elisha, and the prophets of Baal. And of course, the most famous of those, the most dramatic of those, is the great encounter between Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18. There seem to have been groups of prophets in Israel, particularly attached to the king and the institution of the monarchy. I'll say a bit more about that later. And even earlier in the Pentateuch, we find Aaron being described as Moses' prophet. The archetypal prophet is Moses himself. Deuteronomy says this: since then, this is after Moses died, no prophet has arisen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For no one has ever shown the mighty power or performed the awesome deeds that Moses did in the sight of all Israel. So what is the role of the prophets? The big question before Israel entered the promised land is what will happen when Moses has gone. And we learn from Deuteronomy that God himself will raise up another prophet. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites. And I will put my words in his mouth. He will tell them everything I command him. The prophets of Israel are not seen primarily as people who predict the future, though they may do. What they do as human beings is to receive and then to pass on, to speak out the word of God. We see that particularly in Jeremiah. I'm preaching on Jeremiah this coming Sunday. Jeremiah 1 says this: before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I set you apart. I appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And then, of course, you get the excuses. I'm too young, etc. And God says, no, you must go. So what is the purpose of the prophet? Scholars typically note a distinction between forthtelling and foretelling. And insofar as prophets foretell, they tell about the future of Judah and Israel, which isn't to say that we shouldn't rule out a Christological application. Prophecy always has a historical context. And Richard Borkham says that biblical prophecy is comprised of three elements. First of all, discernment, that is the prophet looking for the contemporary context. Second, prediction, that is looking ahead. And third, and this is very important, a demand for a response, whether it's good or bad, depending on what the prophet sees. I've talked about the institutional prophets, the prophets attached to the royal court. And the Old Testament draws a very clear distinction between those who are on the staff of the king and independent prophets like Amos, Hosea, and so on. And I suppose at a very basic level, if the king is paying your salary, of course that raises big questions of impartiality. And the classic passage there you find is in 1 Kings 22, where there's an encounter between the independent prophet, Micaiah, and the institutional prophets. The institutional prophets are saying to the king of Israel, go to war, you're going to win. Whereas Micaiah sees only certain defeat, and so the king of Israel, of course, doesn't like him. How do you tell true from false prophecy? Well, that's a question clearly addressed by Scripture. And at its very basic level, the issue is whether or not the word spoken by the prophet comes to pass. The only uncertainty, of course, is timescale. Certainly the Old Testament takes it for granted that God can speak through human beings, though recognises that they are sinful. And Scripture gives us various criteria for testing prophecy. The first, and perhaps the most fundamental, is this. True prophecy has its focus on Yahweh. We read this in Deuteronomy. If a prophet or one who foretells by dreams appears among you and announces to you a sign or wonder, and if the sign or wonder spoken of takes place, and the prophet says, let us follow other gods, gods you have not known, and let us worship them, you must not listen to the words of that prophet or dreamer. It is the Lord your God you must follow. So false prophecy will inevitably lead to idolatry, will encourage people to seek other gods. The fact that there might be signs and wonders is not itself decisive, because, of course, those can always come to pass. What's fundamental is obedience to Yahweh. So that's the first point. True prophecy has its focus on Yahweh. And secondly, true prophecy will be fulfilled in time, bearing in mind that prophecy might be fulfilled in more than one way. And then what about the prophet himself and of his message? Because almost exclusively at that time, the prophets were male. With prophets, there's a lack of moral content in their own behaviour. Jeremiah again says this, both prophet and priest are godless. Even in my temple I find their wickedness. And among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen something horrible. They commit adultery and live a lie. So a lack of moral content in their own lives, and equally a lack of moral challenge in their message to other people. Primarily, false prophets are self-seeking. That is, their motive is their own life. The prophet Micah says this, this is what the Lord says. As for the prophets who lead my people astray, they proclaim peace if they have something to eat, but prepare to wage war against anyone who refuses to feed them. So a definition of true prophecy. This is Micah again. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might, to declare to Jacob his transgression, to Israel his sin. So key emphases, first of all, justice and morality, and presenting a challenge. And secondly, that the prophet relies on the Spirit of God and not on human power. So we've spoken about the Old Testament, but you see echoes in the New. Paul writes this in 1 Corinthians 14, but the one who prophesies speaks to people for their strengthening, encouraging and comfort. And then in 1 Thessalonians, do not quench the Spirit. Do not treat prophecies with contempt, but test them all. Hold on to what is good, reject every kind of evil. So Paul is emphasizing the need to weigh and to test prophecies. And of course, that's no less true, and perhaps especially true today. And then what did Jesus himself say, engaged as he was par excellence with God and the spiritual life? Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ferocious wolves. By their fruit you will recognize them. And then he says, rather very awesomely, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, etc.? Then I will tell them plainly, I never knew you. So we find parallels between both the Old and the New Testaments in terms of testing prophecies, the key thing being doing God's will, being obedient, and the fact that there are signs and wonders isn't necessarily a guarantee. So continuity between the Old and the New Testament. So just a brief timeline to give us a bit of perspective. Remember that Solomon dies in 922. The kingdom is divided between Israel in the north, Judah in the south. And here the major prophet is Isaiah 1 to 39. I'm going to talk about Isaiah in a minute. But when I mention that, that is a period during which Israel, the northern kingdom, falls to Assyria in 721 and is taken into exile. And in case you're wondering whether there are one, two, or three Isaiahs, I come to the conclusion that there is one, but within that there are three discernible parts. So then Israel is no more. Judah continues until she is captured by Babylon in 587, and here the key prophet is Jeremiah. Then the period of exile in the 6th century BC until Cyrus, king of Persia, liberates the Jews from Babylon. Here the prophets are Ezekiel and second Isaiah. And then third, when Judah returns to her own land, the walls and the temple are rebuilt. And it's third Isaiah, Isaiah 56 to 66. There are, of course, others at this time, and we'll look at them in 2 weeks' time. So just before we turn to Isaiah, five key themes from the prophets. And the first is this, that the Lord is ruler, not just of Israel and Judah, and not just all the nations, but the whole of history. And this is fundamental. The prophets depict the mighty empires of their day as mere tools in the hand of God. And so Cyrus in particular is said to be God's instrument. So that's the first thing. And the second thing is the primary need for both nations and individuals to be right with God. What, of course, the world, in New Testament terms, will see, what society around us will see, is that in looking at the outcome of any situation, the important thing is to have the strongest allies around you. Might is right. And the Bible completely rejects that. The vital thing is to be on God's side and to be right with him. And that's what you find time and time again through the prophets. God is wanting, longing for his people to come back to him. And so the prophet is summoning men and women to personal readiness to meet with God. So Amos writes this, I gave you empty stomachs in every city, lack of bread in every town, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I also withheld rain from you when the harvest was still 3 months away. I sent rain on one time, but withheld it from another. One field had rain, another had none and dried up. People staggered from town to town for water, but did not get enough to drink. Yet you have not returned to me. Therefore, warns Amos, this is what I will do to you, Israel, and because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. Third, the moral foundation of religion and society. And Jeremiah in particular rejects a religion without morality. The prophets as a whole insist that to be right with God, men and women must live in obedience to his standards and commands, and that this produces a sound society. Once people are alienated from God, they can't maintain relationships with one another. And tragically, of course, this is what we see in our own country and around the world today. So fourth, yes, judgment, but also amid judgment, hope, a blend of judgment and hope. Time and time, the prophets are saying that God's judgment is inevitable. The whole landscape is filled with threatening clouds of gathering wrath, and yet suddenly, surprisingly, a bright shaft of hope pierces through. And this blending of darkness and light, judgment and hope, is more than a fact of the prophetic message. It's a necessity of speaking the name of Yahweh, the Lord God who saves his people and judges his enemies, the God of the Exodus. And then fifth, looking ahead, the messianic kingdom. Generally, a description of the bright future state which God has in store for his people. And it can be seen in the way that the perfect covenant relationship is re-established. And many other ways, but chiefly it's centred upon some great coming person. And of course, this side of the cross and the resurrection and the ascension and Pentecost, we know who that is. And the prophets describe him as the new David, as the branch of David's line, or the branch of the Lord, Emmanuel, God with us, the mighty God occupying David's throne, the servant dying for his people's sins, the anointed conqueror of his people's foes, the Lord himself coming in the wake of the appointed messenger, born in Bethlehem, born of a virgin. And perhaps the crowning glory of the Old Testament prophets is that God permitted and enabled them to see the radiance of what was to come. And of course, it sets the seal on their prophecies as God's word to humanity that all is so perfectly fulfilled in Jesus. And what greater incentive could there be than to get to know the message of these men than Jesus' own observation? We looked at that, didn't we, a few times ago on the road to Emmaus, that without them we can't understand him, but that within them, with them, we can both know him and preach him to the world. So what do we say in summary about prophecy? Well, there may be multiple layers of meaning. Important to remember that. It's God's word spoken to the people. It's a call to love God and to love thy neighbour. Prophecy might involve challenge and judgment as well as salvation and hope. Prophecy requires the prophet to speak the word of God into the contemporary situation. Prophecy might involve actions as well as words, particularly Ezekiel, called to do some very strange things. Prophecy is forth-telling as well as foretelling and pointing people to God. And then last, and I'm particularly struck by this, that prophecy seeks to awake an alternative perception of reality. Prophecy seeks to awake an alternative perception of reality. And I've got a quotation from Walter Brueggemann shortly, which makes that point. Okay, so let's start with Isaiah. And that there's none, really, to beat Isaiah. Yes, prophets came before him and after him. There was none greater. He has this extraordinary vision of God and the glory in store for God's people. And in Scripture, there's really nothing to rival that until we get to the book of Revelation at the end. Isaiah lived in Jerusalem in the 8th century, and there's that memorable chapter 6 where he describes his call from God in the year of King Uzziah's death. That is about 740 BC. And he prophesied for over 40 years through the reigns of Jotham, who was a godly man, Ahaz, one of Judah's worst kings, and Hezekiah. And he may well have lived on into the reign of the evil king Manasseh. And he knew from the outset that his words would fall on deaf ears. But he did have one great triumph. When in the reign of Hezekiah, the Assyrian army of Sennacherib was hammering at the gates of Jerusalem, the king took Isaiah's advice and the city was saved. We read about that in chapters 36 and 37. So that great vision of God that Isaiah gets in chapter 6 really colours the whole mission of the prophet. Having seen God as the Holy One of Israel, he never forgot it. He saw human sin for the appalling thing that it is. He didn't forget that either. He knew that he had been forgiven. He knew that he had been commissioned by God to serve him. And so throughout his life, you see Isaiah preaching the righteousness of God, his judgment on sin. And he comforts his people, comfort ye my people, with the knowledge of God's love, his longing to forgive, and all the glories in store for those who remained faithful to him. So in Isaiah, you have a collection of visions and prophecies belonging to various periods of the prophet's life. Not always easy to follow, partly because we're unfamiliar with the language and the ways of prophets and visionaries, and partly because we don't know the principles on which the material is arranged. Similarly, we don't know how the book was eventually put together. I referred to this earlier, but there's been a lot of discussion and controversy about the differences between three recognisable parts. And it was the German scholar Duhm, D-U-H-M, who proposed Isaiah in three sections, first, second, and third. So first Isaiah was the 8th century prophet, second Isaiah from the exilic period, and third from the early post-exilic period. And there are various arguments in favour of that. Paula Gooder, who's one of the foremost scholars, particularly on the New Testament, but on the whole of Scripture writing today, says this: the three sections could have been written at different times, or they could have been written into a different time. And recent biblical scholarship, I think the weight of recent biblical scholarship, is to see Isaiah as a single book with coherence across its 66 chapters and themes which you find throughout. For example, the God of the nations as monotheistic, the one true God for all the nations, with Cyrus announced in Isaiah 45 as God's anointed one, rather extraordinarily, and God as sovereign, providing hope for Israel. Isaiah critiques human arrogance, emphasizes the need for justice and righteousness. So with that in mind, we can still look at the themes of each of the three sections. First, with the split of the two kingdoms, and then leading to the overrunning of the northern kingdom of Israel by Assyria. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 7. And then second, Isaiah, with Cyrus bringing the Jews out of exile, future hope in prospect. And the message of comfort and hope that Isaiah 40 has, comfort ye my people, specifically used by John the Baptist to point people to Jesus. And in this section, the second Isaiah, we get the four servant songs presenting the puzzle. Who is the servant? Is it Israel? Quite hard to see that. The sense of the text is being strained. It could have been Isaiah, could be another prophet. But we can see quite clearly why Christians historically have seen these four servant songs as pointing to Jesus. And then in 3rd Isaiah, you get this wonderful looking forward of the prophet to the possibility of a gathering together, not just of the exiles, but also to all people worshipping together. There's a wonderful scope of 3rd Isaiah. And Brueggemann writes this, and it's a really good book, actually, Prophetic Imagination. The task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant reality. I love that. The task of prophetic ministry, I might actually email that round if you'd like that. The task of prophetic ministry is to nurture, nourish, and evoke a consciousness and perception alternative to the consciousness and perception of the dominant reality. That is, what you see is not all that, it's far from all there is. And I think that's true and rings a bell with much contemporary prophecy. Is it presenting a picture under God, by God, of some alternative and glorious and great reality? So that's Isaiah in 5 or 10 minutes. Awful, isn't it? But anyway, that's the penalty of our wanting to look at the whole Bible over 18 evenings. And then Jeremiah, well, he appears about 100 years after Isaiah. He was born into a priestly family at Anathoth, which was a few miles north of Jerusalem, in about BC 640. And when he was 13, he was called to be God's prophet, BC 627, at a time when the power of Assyria was already crumbling. And Jeremiah begins to declare God's message to Judah. And for 40 years, that is, during the reigns of Judah's last five kings, Jeremiah goes on warning of coming disaster, appeals, as it turns out, in vain to the nation to turn back to God. And the godly king Josiah dies in 609, and religious and political affairs just get worse and worse. And Judah, the nation of Judah, gets caught in the crossfire between the two major world powers, Babylon to the north, Egypt coming back again to the south. And Babylon emerges supreme to become the instrument of God's judgment on his godless people. 587, Nebuchadnezzar's army breaks into Jerusalem, destroys the city, takes the people captive into exile. And Jeremiah is given a choice. Do you want to be part of the court, leading a comfortable life? Or, as he chooses, do you want to remain in Judah, taking your chances with the remnant there? And the governor appointed by Nebuchadnezzar, Gedaliah, is murdered. The people flee to Egypt, taking Jeremiah with them. And as far as we know, that's where Jeremiah ended his days, still speaking out the words of God to people who refused to listen. Jeremiah wasn't the only prophet of his day. There were Habakkuk and Zephaniah, Daniel in the court of Babylon, and Ezekiel, who we'll look at in a minute, with the exiles in Babylon. But Jeremiah stands out. He's a very lonely figure. He longs not to have to speak out the word of God, but he cannot but speak it out. And that makes him increasingly unpopular and isolated. And when he tells the people to submit to Babylon, to go into exile, he's branded a traitor. He was imprisoned, often in danger of his life. Very sensitive, not confident in himself, but confident in his God. And he never once compromises his message. He couldn't help but declare the terrible fate he saw in store for the nation. And he grieves over their stubborn refusal to take note. And yet, to write off Jeremiah as a pessimist And sadly, of course, the description Jeremiah has found its way, hasn't it, into our language, does him injustice, because you get a strong streak of hope running through his prophecies. And after the judgment, after the exile, God will restore the joy and prosperity of his people in their homeland. Chapter 36 sees Jeremiah dictating his prophecies to the scribe Baruch, and the king gets hold of them, do you remember there's that scene where as the prophecies are read out, he cuts them up and throws them into the fire. I just thought of this, actually. It's rather like the Ten Commandments, isn't it? Because God, which were, you know, shattered by Moses when he comes down from the mountain, and God provides another version. It's a glorious mixture of literary forms, of poems, poetry, taunt and lament, acted parable, again like Ezekiel, biography and history. Not all of it's arranged in historical order, so sometimes it's quite difficult to set against the right background. But really the jewel, or a jewel, if you like, of Jeremiah, you find in chapters 30 and 31, with the promise of a new covenant. And this comes at the nation's darkest hour. When it looked as though they would be totally extinguished, God promised his people a future. They would be saved and restored, the exiles returning, rejoicing to their homeland. And there'd be a new covenant to replace the old one made at Sinai, which they had broken. And this time, God will remake his people from within, giving them power to do his will. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbour or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. And I guess we would see that in terms of the coming of the Spirit, that the Spirit comes and he causes us from within to know the Lord. Like Isaiah before him, Jeremiah is telescoping the future events. In the short term, of course, he's talking about the return from exile, but in the long term, it's the new covenant brought in by Christ himself. And very strikingly, in the following chapter, chapter 32, in BC 588, 587, Jerusalem is under siege. Jeremiah's hometown of Anathoth is under enemy occupation. What does Jeremiah do? Well, the price of land has, of course, completely slumped. And Jeremiah buys land. And it's not as though he's intent on making a canny investment, although probably it turned out to be quite a good investment. What he says is, look, here is the deed of title. Bury it until the people return from exile, and land again is going to be bought and sold. Okay, he didn't live to see that, but nonetheless, that was, if you like, a prophetic acting out of the message that he was declaring. Jeremiah really falls into four parts. First of all, it's 52 chapters in all. Chapters 1 to 25, God speaks to Judah and Jerusalem. Then chapters 26 to 45, what one might call Jeremiah's life and times. And then 46 to 51 is prophecies, very vivid prophecies against the nation, like Isaiah before him. Jeremiah sees God as controlling the history of the world, not just one corner of it. And wherever it occurs, God deals with evil. And if you want some magnificent poetry, then turn to these chapters, 46 to 51. You get prophecies against Egypt, Philistia, Moab, Ammon, Edom, Damascus, Kedar, Elam, and Babylon. And then, interestingly, in the final chapter of the book, chapter 52, it's almost identical to the end of Kings, 2 Kings 24, 25. It is a historical appendix that King Jehoiachin in Babylon is released from captivity. He's given new clothes. He dines at the king's table. And this is a token of new hope for the nation. The Book of Lamentations. We don't know who wrote these 5 chapters. The Greek version, the Septuagint, says it's Jeremiah. The author is anonymous in the Hebrew text. There's quite a difference in style and language from the prophecies of Jeremiah. But if it wasn't Jeremiah himself, the author must have been a contemporary. And the first 4 laments were very obviously written by an eyewitness to the destruction by Babylon of Jerusalem in 587. And you think of things that you find in the Psalms, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and wept. You get the Psalms evoking what it was to be driven out of their land. And it was more than that. I mean, Jerusalem was in a very special sense the city of God. God's temple was there. It was there that he chose to live with his people. So when Jerusalem was burnt, the temple was destroyed, the people were deported, what was the message of that? Well, God has given us up to the enemy. Couldn't have happened otherwise. So you get the profound grief of the poet in these laments, not just over the suffering and humiliation of the people, but over something deeper and much worse, that because of their sin, God has rejected his people. And very strikingly, these poems are still read aloud in Jewish synagogues in mid-July to mark the anniversary of the destruction of the temple in BC 587, and also, of course, remembering the later destruction by the Romans in 70 AD. And yet, the note of hope. And we all know well, don't we, these lovely verses from Lamentations 3. I remember my affliction and my wandering, the bitterness and the gall. I well remember them, and my soul is downcast within me. Yet this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. Because of the Lord's great love, we are not consumed, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I say to myself, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, I will wait for him. Moving on then to Ezekiel. It was in BC 597 that Jehoiachin had surrendered Jerusalem to the Babylonian army and was taken into exile, along with 10,000 men, statesmen, soldiers, and craftsmen. And with them was Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel, then in his mid-20s. And at the time, Ezekiel was in training as a priest. He was looking forward to serving in the temple like his father before him. So being taken to the plains of Babylonia far away meant the end of all his hopes. And yet, 5 years later, when Ezekiel was 30, the age at which he would probably have taken up his duties as a priest, God calls him into service as a prophet. And like many of the prophets, we've spoken about Ezekiel and Jeremiah, he gets this extraordinary vision of God, which covers his entire ministry. He sees God in all his awesome majesty, above and beyond the world of men, all-seeing, all-knowing. It's a vision of fire and glory. And against this dazzling brilliance, Ezekiel sees his people's sin in all its blackness. He sees the inevitability of judgment. And for 6 long years, this was his message. And then after the temple is destroyed in BC 587, he turns to stress God's intention to resurrect and to restore Israel and looks forward to the time when that would be realised, to the new temple in which God's people would offer him perfect worship. And Ezekiel, so there is Ezekiel by the river Chebar with the exiles. A great responsibility rests on him. And he sees himself as a lookout, that when he's given a warning, well, he is given a warning of danger, he has to speak it out. If he doesn't, he will be held accountable. And one of Ezekiel's most characteristic themes is that of individual responsibility before God. He was an extraordinary man. He was a visionary, imaginative. By training, a man who appreciated and understood ritual and symbols. He was passionate, dedicated, utterly obedient to God. And very vividly, apart from a couple of verses at the beginning of chapter 1, the book is written entirely in the first person. The prophecies are meticulously ordered and dated, even to the day of the month. Message and language are consistent throughout the book. Characteristic themes and phrases run through. And Ezekiel's message is very close to that of Jeremiah. He might have heard Jeremiah as a young man in Jerusalem. And although Ezekiel writes mainly in cold prose, he's very flamboyantly visual. And with him, prophecy merges into the apocalyptic of Revelation. In fact, the Bible book closest to Ezekiel is Revelation, which borrows many of his images. For many Christians, we have to say that Ezekiel is a closed book, apart from the purple passages, if you like, the watchman of chapter 33, the valley of dry bones of chapter 37, the vision of the temple in chapter 47. And it's very easy when you start at the beginning to give up. You get this vision of flashing lights and peculiar creatures and wheels with eyes. But to do that would be our loss, because we need Ezekiel's vision of the Almighty God in our materialistic, man-centered world. We need to see sin as God sees it. We need to be reminded of our own accountability. We need to know that God is God before we learn it the hard way, as Israel did through judgment. And reading the Old Testament, reading Ezekiel, helps us to understand the new, and particularly, as I've mentioned, to understand Revelation. So broadly, four sections to Ezekiel. The first three chapters, Ezekiel's call and vision of God. Then the next 20 chapters deal with Israel's sin and God's judgment. And there's an extraordinary vision in chapter 10 of the glory of God leaving the temple. And extraordinarily, moving east to the exiles at the river. So you get God leaving the place where he should be, the temple, and moving to the place where it seemed as though he wasn't. You know, that the exiles will have thought, well, God has deserted us. But actually, Ezekiel sees the glory, the presence of God coming back to comfort them. Then eight chapters of prophecies against foreign nations, and what these do, as did Jeremiah's prophecies at the end of his book, is to emphasize that no nation is beyond the reach of God's judgment. And if he's going to condemn and punish sin in his own nation, he's going to do precisely the same in others too. And then the last 15 or 16 chapters, you get the restoration of Israel, the watchman in chapter 33, followed by the news that Jerusalem has fallen. And God denounces the leaders and the people of Israel. Just as the Jewish leaders are characterized by false prophets, false shepherds, God will raise up a true shepherd, a new David, a good shepherd, to care for them. And of course, we know from John 10, that's Jesus himself. Chapter 36 tells how they will return to their homeland. Chapter 37, the vision in the valley of dry bones. And then famously, the last nine chapters, 40 to 48, the vision of the temple. The new temple follows much the same layout as Solomon's temple, when God returns in all his glory, it will be to live forever in the temple and among a priesthood of people cleansed from evil, with everything perfect as the ideal. But having said that, the picture isn't quite as far-reaching as you get in Revelation, because in Ezekiel it's still in earthly terms. There's still a temple, sacrifices, the people of God synonymous with Israel. While the laws continue, so does death and the need for a sin offering. And yet suddenly in chapter 47, and 47 is just a one that read 47 together with Revelation 22, because you get this picture out of the new temple of God, flowing a great life-giving river, bordered by trees whose fruit is for food and whose leaves are for healing. So do read, if you, yeah, when you get home, read Ezekiel 47 and Revelation 22, and that will cause you to worship. And at the very end of Ezekiel, you get the city is named. Not now Jerusalem, but it is the Lord is there. The Lord is there. So that's Ezekiel. Moving rapidly on to Daniel. Daniel was an exile from Judah at the court of Babylon. He was deported there with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Taken away a few years earlier than Ezekiel, before the main batch of exiles, Daniel belonged to a noble, possibly royal family, and was exceptionally able and intelligent. Strictly speaking, Daniel was a statesman rather than a prophet, though his book rightly belongs among the prophetic writings. It falls really into two parts. The first six chapters tell us about historical events in Babylon over a 70-year period, and then the last six chapters, a series of visions of future events. So what's interesting about Daniel, thinking back to Genesis and Joseph, do you remember how in Genesis, at the Egyptian court, God has his man there in the person of Joseph, a time of crisis. And now again, at a crisis point, God has his man, Daniel, in a position of influence at the political centre of the Babylonian Empire for the whole purpose, for the whole period of the exile. Now, Daniel was clearly a good-looking man, a man of natural ability. He and his three friends were among those selected for special training. But horror of horrors, they were required to eat a special diet, and that was against the food laws. So Daniel, who clearly found favour with the authorities, said, well, look, if you will allow us, just test us. We'll live off bread and water or whatever it was for a period of time and see what we look like in comparison to the others at the end. And, of course, at the end, they looked much healthier and better than the others, so they were allowed to stick to their diet. And then you get Daniel interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and so being promoted. But of course, the people are determined to bring Daniel down. And he's brought down by refusing in chapter 3 to acknowledge the idol set up by Nebuchadnezzar. And that's actually the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, rather than Daniel. They're flung into the burning fiery furnace. And Nebuchadnezzar doesn't want to do this, but he sees in the furnace not three men but four walking. And of course, the fourth is one like God. And again, Nebuchadnezzar is forced to worship. Chapter 4, as a result of his own pride, he turns to madness, but in the end comes to his senses and worships God again. Chapter 6, Belshazzar's feast. Dramatically, the words many, many tekel parsin. You have been weighed in the balance, and your kingdom has come to an end, and Cyrus takes Babylon that night. Belshazzar dies, BC 539. And then at the end, in chapter 6, this first half of the book, Daniel is thrown into the lion's den for continuing publicly to pray to his God. But he's as safe in the lion's den as his friends have been in the furnace. Among the rather strange visions in the last six chapters is the mention in the final one of deliverance. It's the first Old Testament book to speak explicitly of resurrection, though Daniel, of course, is thinking only of the Jewish nation, your people. And we read that when the day comes and all the terrible troubles are past, those that have shown themselves wise by their faithful obedience to God will rise to shine like stars forever. All evil will be done away. But those times are in God's hands. Not even Daniel can understand that. So a cautious approach to those matters may be the wisest course. So what do we say in summing up? Well, of course, many of us will know and indeed love particular passages from the prophets, whether major or minor. Do you remember Isaiah 43? But now this is what the Lord says. He who created you, Jacob, he who formed you, Israel, do not fear. For I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And when you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. And I suppose my hope is that if you do not know already these wonderful books in their magnificent and evocative grandeur, you might be encouraged to start to get to know them, each as a whole. Yes, we read each of them as books of their own time. But as will have become apparent through Open Word, they're books that foreshadow the incarnation. They're books that are inhabited by Jesus. So that, I think, is all I want to say this evening. We look ahead to the minor prophets with a verse from Micah. And then on the last page of your handout, the last 30 minutes, the agenda that we have as usual as we split into twos and threes, a particular question that you might like to consider. In what ways have you found, and do you now hope to find, the prophetic books of the Old Testament speaking to you personally?